All right. Are you ready for a wonderful Shabbat? So anyway, let's stand and let's open in prayer. And do we ever have a treat for you? We have a guest live video that is going to say the Mode Ani from the Philippines in the Cebuano language, which over 45 million people speak Cebuano. And so we're going to have a special treat when we do that. But let's begin. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayet. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. That is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Your days is in the past, the days of our first love. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Together. Modeh ani lefaneka melech kai vikiyam. Sheheka zarta bi nishmati bakemla rabah emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. And now we're going to hear from Isa from the Philippines.
Hello, my name is Isa. I am currently in the Philippines taking care of children. My family loves the Torah, and we are trying to learn the appointed feast. We thank God for El Shaddai. Now, this translation is Cebuano. There is more than, there are three languages that I know out here, but I know there's more than three languages here in the Philippines, and this one is just one of them.
Salamat sa walay katapusan ug buhi nga Dios sa pagbalik kanako sa akong kalag tungod sa imong kaluon. Ang imong pagkamaunumon walay parihas.
Amen. So that was Isa from the Philippines. And to me, it's so exciting to have people from all over the world. Like right now, let me just look real quick at what I have. We have over 336 cities watching right now in over 17 nations. So, amen. With that said, let's pray and commit this time of worship, this song, to the Lord. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come together and worship you in unity. Every denomination, every ethnic group, we all come to you, and we just love you, Lord. And we just want to commit this time to you, and all of us come together in unity to worship, to praise you, and to let everyone know just what a wonderful Abba you are. Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's have the kids come up. We want to spread the tallit over them, pray over them, and send them on their way. All right. Well, let's extend our hands and pray. Avinu Mokeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much, Lord, for everything that you've been doing in each one of these kids' lives and their families' lives, their parents' lives. Father, we just want to commit these families to you. We want to commit these kids to you. The teachers, we thank you so much for our volunteers that help teach these kids. Lord, I pray that the word would go deep into each one of their hearts and they would produce much fruit for you. In Yeshua's name, amen. 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 Thank you. You could be seated. And, you know, while we're so thankful, the one person, well, there's many people that we are so thankful here for, all the volunteers, but how many of you drink coffee in the morning? Let's give Chris Webster, who does our coffee, a big hand and thank him. He's the one that sets it up, tears it down, and we need to be a people that are thankful. Okay, we're going to start with our first one, Pakudi. Pakude. What do you think that means? Accounting. How many of you like to do accounting? No, not me. I'm not necessarily a numbers guy. But let's look at Exodus 38:21. It says, these are the accounts of the tabernacle. Even the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were rendered according to the commandment of Moses, through the service of the Levites, by the hand of Itamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. As you guys remember, everyone was bringing to Moses all this gold, all this silver, all the brass, all the tapestry, all these very expensive things for the building of the tabernacle, right? And there's always those people wondering, I wonder if Moses pocketed any of that. Can you imagine that? Okay, well, that happened. And they say that Moses had heard people questioning whether he misappropriated some of the offerings for himself. And this is why, when you read it, he was a little bit irritated too, you know. As a matter of fact, what do we know? From Romans 14:12, it says, each one of us will give an account of who? What, there's an accounting coming. Whether we like it or not, every one of us, and guess what? No one else is going to be around. It's just going to be you and God. And how many of you know God already knows what's true about you? But the problem is we don't sometimes know what's true about us. We like to hide. We like to shade the truth. We like to, you know, cast ourselves in the best light. But all of a sudden, we're going to be exposed to the light. And God is going to say, okay, give me an account of how you spent your time, how you spent, you know, the money. How did you build my kingdom? Did we spend our whole time building our kingdom, or were we trying to build his kingdom? And each one of us, I mean, I don't know about you, but that's kind of scary to realize we're going to have to give an account to God. And he already knows the answer. How many of you know half the time when the FBI interrogates someone, they already know the answer? What are they trying to find out? Are they going to tell the truth? And they can say that God already knows everything, but he's going to say, okay, are you going to blame Joe? Are you going to, you know, or blame Susie? Or, well, you know what the worst thing is? When you think of, you know, I was just thinking about this. What do you think would be the, if you were in a court setting and you had to stand before the judge and give an account to why you did something, what do you think the judge would say if you said, well, judge, if you hadn't have done this, how's that going to go over? I mean, do you think that's pretty dumb? Why do you think it was so dumb for Adam to go, well, God, it was the woman you gave me? I mean, look, everyone's trying to find an excuse, and there is an accounting coming. But concerning Moses, look at Numbers 12:7. God says, my servant Moses is not that way. He is faithful in all of my house. Moses is faithful. Look at Luke 16:10-11. What does it say? Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also what? In much. He who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to you the trust of true riches? I mean, think about it. How much emphasis do we put on real gold and real silver? Ooh, if I just had some gold and silver, you know. And, well, this is, I'm just taking 1 ounce. They've got tons of gold. If I just take 1 ounce, that's so little. If you're going to be dishonest in a little, you're going to be dishonest in the much. But people think it's only the big things that matter. Wrong. It's the little things that matter. Because if God knows you're faithful in the little things, he'll know you'll be faithful in the big things. And when you think about it, gold and silver is not true riches. Gold and silver, the market goes up and down. Okay? It comes and goes. And for me, I don't know. I just don't put that much credibility in physical wealth. I really don't. God is going to give us true riches that are eternal. And that's what I want to commit myself to. Let's look at Exodus 38:24. It says, all the gold that was used for the work and all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the offering was 29 talents. And look at verse 27 through 39. There was 100 talents of silver. And then it says, for the casting of the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And then it goes down and it says the brass of the offering was 70 talents. And so when we understand the gold, the silver, the brass in talents, then we go to Matthew 25, verse 14 and 15. It's like a man going into another country who called his own servants and entrusted his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Then he went on his journey. I remember when I first got saved, I was looking at that, and people kept saying the talents refer to the talents that they have. No, this has nothing to do with talents. It has to do with money, okay? But here, God gives everyone different amount of money, but it doesn't matter if you get a little or a lot. What matters is if you're faithful with the little you have. You know, some people think, well, if I only had a whole lot more money, then I'd give a lot more money to God. God doesn't need your money. He just wants to see if you're faithful in a little, like the widow's mite. Why did he say the widow who gave 1 mite gave so much more than the people who threw in $1 million? It's about the attitude. It's not, God wants people to surround him who are faithful. That's what it is. And who care? It's never about the money. It's about the attitude that we have toward the money. So let's look at Exodus 39. Now this is verse 42 and 43. And it says, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And then it says, and Moses looked on all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And so what did Moses do? He blesses them. Well, I can't help when I read that, but think of Genesis 2. The creation of the tabernacle is literally like a repeat of the creation of the world. At the creation of the world, God made a place for us to dwell. In Exodus, we make a place for God to dwell. And just as God, as it says here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day. He's the one who sanctifies it, because he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so then what do we find in Exodus 29, 4 through 7? Look at this. He says, and Aaron and his sons, I want you to bring to the door the tabernacle, the congregation, and what do you have to do? Wash them with water. And then he says, take the garments, put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, gird him with the girdle of the ephod, put the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban, and then you will take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. But the first things they had to do to the priests was wash them with water. And look what we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved the assembly and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by what? The washing of water with the word. So he might present the assembly to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and without blemish. And so we see while they were washing them with water, they were using the laver. And when we read the book of James, it mentions like the laver, and we're looking into it and we're beholding ourselves as in a mirror, like water reflects. It's to help us to see where the spots are, the blemishes are, so we wash ourselves. How many of you take a bath every day? You don't have to raise your hand. All right. We know one person does. We need to read the word every day. I mean, don't you think if you didn't take a bath for a few days, you'd get a little stinky? Okay, well, we could get spiritually stinky. We need to be reading, washing ourselves every day with the word of God. Let's look at Exodus 39:1. From the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're going to see all through this text as they finish and they're ready to have the glory fall on the tabernacle. Everything was done as the Lord commanded. We find in verse 8 and 9, he made the breastpiece in skilled work, in the style of the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breast piece doubled, a span in its length, a span in its breadth. Breadth was doubled. And then look at verse 22 and 24. Here he makes the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. The opening of the robe, it was like the opening of a garment with a binding around the opening so it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You can see all the work, all the detail that was going into making this. And then we find in verse 27 through 31, they also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons. And the turban was of fine linen. And the caps were of fine linen. And the linen undergarments of fine twined linen. And the sash was fine twined linen. And the blue and purple and scarlet yarn embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold. And they wrote on an inscription, "Holy to the Lord." And then they tied a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we can see, look at all of this beautiful clothing that was put on Aaron, the high priest, and his sons. Everyone seeing how beautiful this clothing was. Now look at Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has done what? Clothed me with the garments of Yeshua." Salvation, the garments of Yeshua. And how do you know Yeshua is our high priest? And so if everything Moses made on earth was patterned after what was in the heavenlies, the garments that Aaron is wearing is the garments of Yeshua, the garments of salvation in the heavenlies. And then it says, "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest." There we go. A bridegroom decking himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So even Aaron as the high priest ministering to the body is also, in one sense, is going to be like a wedding where Messiah, our high priest, is being married to us. Now look at Isaiah 59, verse 16 and 17. It says, "He saw there was nobody, and he wondered why there was no one who was going to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." And then it says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head." Do you know that's what the garments were in Ephesians? Hello. It's not a Roman soldier helmet. It is not a Roman soldier costume. So often when we look at those garments, we think of a Roman soldier. How many of you know the Jews did not like the Romans? Okay. Yeshua is not coming back with a Roman helmet on his head. All right. It's coming back with the helmet of salvation. This comes from Isaiah, for heaven's sake. Okay. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's the priestly garments that Messiah is coming in. He's coming back as a high priest with the priestly garments, not a Roman soldier costume. We've got to get that out of our head. Okay. Remember, the Bible talks about those who have on strange apparel. How many of you know someone wearing a Roman soldier costume was not going to be allowed in the temple? Very strange apparel. Okay, so let's take a look at Exodus 40. This is verse 13 through 15. It says, "And I want you to put on Aaron the holy garments, anoint him, sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. And then I want you to bring his sons, clothe them also with coats, anoint them just as you did their father, that they can minister to me." And it says, "Their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." What kind of a priesthood? Everlasting priesthood. And so what do we find in this last chapter, Exodus 40? It says, okay, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did it." Verse 17, "And it came to pass," here we go, "in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was put up." Okay, what day is the first day of the first month? Nisan 1. That's right. 2 weeks later is going to be Passover. So it was on the Nisan 1 the temple is put up. And then in verse 19, "He spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle. He put the covering of the tent above on it as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 21, "He brings the ark into the tabernacle. He sets up the veil of the covering. He covers the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he set the bread in order on it, the show bread before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses." And then in verse 25, "He lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses." Do we see a pattern here? I would think when it was all done, he could have just said, "And he did everything as the Lord commanded." Why is he saying it after every single verse that he did it? It's too often we like to skip over things. "Well, I'll do these things for the Lord, but these things, I want to do it this way. And the Lord will be happy if I do part of it his way and part of it my way. Surely he won't mind." Well, if we want the glory to fall, we got to do it 100% his way. Let's go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 4. Here he lit the lamps before the Lord. And now in Genesis, "The earth was without form. It was void with darkness was on the face of the deep." And then we see the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. And here we see God is inhabiting the tabernacle. And the first light that comes in is the lighting of the menorah. And we know Yeshua is the light of the world. He is that menorah. And how can, you know, what was the first thing God said when he created the world? "Let there be," and do you know why that was? Look at Psalm 119, 130. "The very entrance of your words brings light." He could have said, "Let there be the sun and the moon," or "Let there be frogs," and there would have been light. Because the very entrance of his word brings light. As a matter of fact, look at Proverbs 6:23. The commandment is what? A lamp, and the Torah is light. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You know what's interesting? What do you think the Hebrew word for commandment is? You guys know it. You guys know the Hebrew word for commandment. A mitzvah. Okay, commandments, plural, is a mitzvot. It says, "For the mitzvah is a lamp." The mitzvah. And when you think of a mitzvah, don't necessarily think of commandment. Think of action. It's not the fact that there's... When you speed and you get a ticket for speeding, it's because the statute said don't speed. Okay? But it's the action that got you the ticket, not the phrase. So it's the same thing with a mitzvah. Isn't so much a commandment, which it is, but it has to do with the action that's being performed. So the commandment is what? A lamp. And the Torah is? Okay. Now, when we think of mitzvah, we think of action. Now let's have a better understanding of Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 4. You are the light of the world. What is light? Torah is light. And now we're the light, which means we're supposed to have what? Torah in us. He says, a city set on a hill can't be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see what? Your mitzvah. Your mitzvot. The whole concept is people are to see your good works, which are not really your good works. It's the works God told you to do. You're working for him. Because look at the next sentence. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We don't do the good works so everyone says, oh, what a good person he is. We're to be doing the good works so everyone says, oh my goodness, look at what he's doing. Wow, God is really working through this person. Or look at, God is the one who's supposed to be glorified, not you. All too often when people do all these wonderful things for God, they want everyone to see, look at these wonderful things I did for God. Look at me, look at me. No, we're supposed to be like hiding behind a big mirror. That's how I see us. We're supposed to be hiding behind the mirror. They're not supposed to see us. And we're supposed to tilt the mirror toward the sun so we blind them. And when they want to know the source of that light, you don't move the mirror and go, it's me. No, you direct the light so they can see the sun. So when we do these good works, it says that they may see your good works and give glory to who? That's right. Wow, how come you're so kind? I'm just a kind guy. Oh, it's because I've seen how kind God is to me. I can't help but be kind. So that's what we're always supposed to be talking about. We're always supposed to, you know, how come you're such a hard worker? Well, all right, let's say I used to work for a Wendy's restaurant. Well, I'm not working for a Wendy's. I'm working for God. And I'm working at Wendy's, but I'm working for God. And that's how we have to look at all of our occupations. We're not doing this for anyone but Dad. Okay. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is what? What? It's real good. How many of you ever heard of fake news? How about truth? Well, you ever heard anyone say, well, my truth isn't your truth? Well, look at this. Psalm 119:42. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is what? The Torah is the truth. Do you want to hear the truth? I want to hear the truth, but I don't want to hear Torah. Look at Nehemiah 9:13-14. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of God by Moses. But look what it says concerning the God's law. It's true. The statutes are good. The commandments are good. Why people think there's some heavy burden is because they think they have to do them in order to be saved. We're the most anti-legalistic place in the world. You don't do the commandments to be saved. You do the commandments because you are saved. Isaiah 51:4. God is speaking and he says, please listen to me, my people. He's not telling this to the heathen. He's telling it to his own kids. He says, give ear to me, O my nation, for a Torah is going to proceed from me. I will make judgment to rest for a light of the people. Look at verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be dismayed at their insults that you follow my laws. Okay? This is where we're at today. Legalize lawlessness within the church. Exodus 40, verse 32 and 33. So here's what happens. It's the big day. The glory of God is going to fall. They've got the whole tabernacle all set up. And now it's time for the glory to fall. And they go into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. He reared up the court about the tabernacle, the altar. He set up the hanging of the court, and Moses finished the work, just as Genesis God finished his work. Now look at verse 34 and 35. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't even able to enter into the tent because the cloud stayed there and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But you know what? There's a backstory to this that we find in Leviticus. What really happened, the rest of the story, it really begins in Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. You know, here Aaron, he lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. What do you think was happening when he lifted his hands and blessed them? He was going like this. He's saying the priestly blessing over them. Everything was done. The last thing you do is say the priestly blessing, and then the glory was supposed to fall. So you can imagine how Aaron feels. Everything's done. He lifts up his hands. He blessed the people. He comes down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. But nothing happened. So Moses and Aaron go back into the tabernacle together, and they came out, and they blessed the people, and now the glory of the Lord appears to everyone. And a fire comes out from before the Lord, consumed the altar of the burnt offering and the fat. When all the people saw it, they shouted, "Ah!" And they fall on their faces. I think what happened is this. I think when Aaron goes in and he comes back out, I think he is lacking confidence. I think he wonders if the fire is really going to fall and the glory is really going to come because of the sin of the golden calf. And how many of you think his younger brother Moses didn't berate him a few times? What a stupid thing you did. I can't believe I was so stupid, you know. Getting on his case, you were, you know, how many of you know the devil was probably telling him, God isn't going to honor you. You're not going to have the glory fall. And so Moses and Aaron had to get things settled as brothers. Moses had to forgive Aaron. Aaron had to forgive Moses. And once they happened, when they had the unity, and now they come out standing together in unity, then the fire falls. That's when the fire falls. Look at Psalm 133, verse 1 and 2. It expresses this very idea. Blessed, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's just like the ointment on the head that ran down on the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. And it's, but you know what's amazing? Moses wasn't anointing himself. He was anointing his brother Aaron. You know, the glory fell when Moses goes in, forgives Aaron. They get that thing settled. And here Moses is not seeking his own glory. Moses is seeking God's glory. He's Moses of all people. I mean, how many of you think with everything that happened to Moses, how come God didn't make Moses the high priest? I mean, think about it. Moses could have thought, oh my God, how come I'm not the high priest? God, I'm the most faithful in all your house. If I'm the most faithful in all your house and Aaron is the one that built the stupid golden calf, God, how come I'm not the high priest? How come my son Gershom isn't the, why is the priesthood through me? Because Moses wasn't concerned about his own glory. Moses was concerned about God's glory. Moses was concerned about the people. He wanted the glory to fall. I mean, we can learn a lot from this. And then we'll pick it up with verse 35 again and go through 38. Moses wasn't able to enter the tent because the cloud stayed and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So now we're going to jump to the Haftorah portion. Here it, we had the building of the tabernacle in the Torah portion, and now we see Solomon's temple being built. And look at 1 Kings 6:1. It was in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Okay, so we can time-wise see it was 480 years from the Exodus to Solomon's temple. Now, who's ever heard of the month of Ziv? Okay, there's like four different Hebrew months that had different names. The first month is Nisan, but in before it was known as the month of Aviv or spring. The second month, Ziv, refers to the next month, which is Iyar. And then we have the seventh month, which as we know is Tishri, but it was called Ethanim. And then the eighth month is Bul, which is Cheshvan. But that is on the religious calendar. On the civil calendar, Tishri's the first month. And you notice the first month, Aviv, was the seventh month. Well, now the seventh month is the first. And if you notice, the second month becomes the eighth month, and the eighth month becomes the second month. Okay, everything switched. So Tishri was the first month because that when man was created. But then God said, now we're going to cut it in half. We're just going to rotate everything 180 degrees. And now Nisan's going to be the first month. But I want you to know that Ziv is Iyar. Does everyone got that now? At least. Okay. We have Nisan, Iyar. Back then, it was Aviv and Ziv. But here's what I want to point out. Okay, we just saw that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, okay, which is like Iyar. And then it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished. So he was 7 years in building it. So it started in Ziv or Iyar, and it wasn't finished until Cheshvan, or also known as Bul. Does everyone get that? Is anyone confused? Yes? I hear some yeses? Okay. I'll go over this, because this is important. I want you to catch this. These are just, God rotated the calendar. The calendar began, let's say, in September, because that's when man was created. And then God, how many of you have been born again? Then you have a second calendar. Okay? God did this because when you're born again, you're on a different calendar. And some people like to celebrate their spiritual birthday. When were they born again on the spiritual calendar? So here we have Tishri would be like when you were naturally born. And then Nisan is when you were spiritually reborn. And so, but basically it's 6 months apart. But here's what I want you to catch. Look at this next verse, 1 Kings 8, 1 and 2. It says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and all the men assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And we know Tishri is the seventh month, okay, on the religious calendar. It's the first month on the civil calendar. Okay? But here's what I want to point out. In 1 Kings 6:37, it says the house was finished in the eighth month. Does everyone see that? Look at that. That's what it says. In 1 Kings 6:37, it was in the month of Bul, which we know as Tishri, as Cheshvan. So the house was finished in the month of Cheshvan or Bul, which is the eighth month, it says in 1 Kings 6:37. Does everyone see that? But look at this. In 1 Kings 8, it wasn't open for business until the seventh month of the next year. So here the house was finished, let's say, in October. But Solomon didn't even get it started until September of the next year. He waited a whole year, even after it was finished, to even kick it off. I mean, to me, this is crazy. But anyway, I also want to bring out the point of the month of bull. Did you know it comes from the word Mabul, which means the flood of Noah, which happened in Cheshvan? So this is where that came from. Look at Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in which month? The second month. Well, I thought it was the eighth month. In 1 Kings, it's the eighth month, but in Genesis, it's the second month because that it was the second month prior to God telling Moses to change everything. So right here, this tells you that Cheshvan originally was the second month, okay, and Tishri, which was the first month, now becomes the seventh month. But a lot of people don't understand there's more than one calendar. Right here proves to you that there were two different calendars. Okay, and then we find in 1 Kings 7:1, you know, when we look at this, how long, oh, I'm sorry, let's look at Genesis 7:11. We'll finish reading it. It was in the second month, the 17th day of the month, that the fountains of the great deep burst open. Now, look at 1 Kings 7:1. Solomon was building his own house how long? Wow, 7 years to build the temple. Wonder what took so long. Well, he was spending 13 years building his own house. Of course, he also had to build Pharaoh's daughter's house he wasn't supposed to marry. But we'll close with a couple more verses. 1 Kings 8:6 through 8. Oh, yeah. Then the priests, they bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles, it says, were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place, which comes before the most holy place, but they could not be seen from the outside, and there they are to this day. So let me explain. How many of you have seen this before? Totally wrong. Totally wrong. Here's how it looked. The poles went this way. They didn't go that way. If you're in a narrow room and the poles are that way, how can you slide the poles? You can't. How do you get around them? You can't. The poles were this direction, so someone, when they needed to get the ark out, could pull the poles forward. Someone could get behind it. They could pull the poles back. They pick it up and they walk straight out. If they were sideways, how do you get around? How do you spin the ark around? They were that way. And here's even a picture from the Temple Institute where you could see the poles that were poking out through the veil. Do you see that? That's all these. Again, this is what happens with replacement theology when you have Gentiles imagining something rather than what is true. This is true. All right. So we'll close with this verse, Joshua 1:6 through 8. It says, be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. This is God speaking to Joshua after Moses had died. He says, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law is to not depart from your mouth, but I want you to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Oh my goodness, if we want to talk about the prosperity doctrine, if you want to be successful, follow Torah. But what does God continue to say? Be strong, be strong. Which is why as we close this book, we're going to say be strong together. So let's stand. And let's say this and then we'll pray. Kazak, kazak, v'nit kazek. Be strong, and let us be strengthened. Turn to someone and say, be strong. Amen. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, I just thank you so much, and I just speak strength to your body. Father, we don't want to be asleep. We don't want to be in a coma. Father, we want you to strengthen all of us. We want you to bring unity. It is when we all come together in unity with the desire to build your kingdom, not our own, that we're going to find success. And Father, I just want to thank you for all those all over the world and all those locally who are being a light to the nations, who help us magnify your law, to magnify you. Father, we're so grateful for all the donations and offerings that come in to build your kingdom. Father, to help us be unified with your people all over the world together. And we just thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. We'll see you back in a few. All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And as all of you know, here at LCI Ministries, our goal is, and has always been, taking Torah to the nations. And again, the Torah is what? Light. And are you supposed to hide light under a bushel? No. So the whole concept is don't take the Torah and bury it. That's what everyone's going to see. That's how they're going to come to the Lord. All right, we have some visitors here. Anyone visiting for the first time, we just want to say hello to. Yay! And what city were you from? What city? Salt Lake? All right. All right. Anyone else visiting? I just want to make sure. All right. Guess what, everybody, tonight is... Everybody gets to lose an hour of sleep. Now, how many of you are glad you come to Shabbat? It don't matter. Hey, I have some good news. How many of you recognize this place? I mean, this is a beautiful, is it not a beautiful office? I want to tell you how God has so blessed El Shaddai Ministries. We've had this building now 2.5 years. And what I'm about to show you is me paying off the mortgage, the last check. I knew God didn't want us in debt. God does not want a church in debt, but I knew this was of the Lord. It's paid off. And so God is just totally blessed El Shaddai, and I wanted to share that with you. Northwestern neuroscientists researching brain chips to make people super intelligent. What if you could make money or type something just by thinking about it? It sounds like science fiction, but it's now. Okay? They literally want to put a brain implant where if you like want to know, I wonder what the French word is for this. You're thinking it, and it'll tell you. Okay, it's where this chip is linked up to Wikipedia or whatever, and you can think, and it's for a good thing. It's to help people who can't speak to be able to write or speak, you know, and so they always find the good things about it. But look at this, Google inside your head, brain implants on the way to revolutionize artificial intelligence for humans. Google will be inside our heads as brain implants are developed to revolutionize AI for humans, according to an artificial intelligent expert. Now, here's the thing, and I've told all of you this. I think people are going to be running, wanting the mark of the beast. And I'll tell you why. Think about this. How many of you can live without your iPhones for very long now? Some of you don't have iPhones, you never even started. But for those, it's like we need the technology. We need to know right now. You know, we don't want the snail mail. We wanted the email to get it instantly. Well, how many parents don't want their kids to have a leg up on all the other kids or competition? How many, wow, if my kid has his chip implanted, he'll be the top of his class. He'll go to the best colleges. She'll do so great. And how can I beat my competitor? Well, my goodness, think of all the money I can make in the stock market if I have this chip and I can instantly have access to what all these businesses are doing and the markets are, I will know whether to buy or to sell. People are going to be running to get this because of the technology. It's, wow, I can buy this and sell that. Or without it, you can't. But I think people are going to run to it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you these clips. Go ahead, Jill.
Google acquired DeepMind several years ago. DeepMind operates as a semi-independent subsidiary of Google. The thing that makes DeepMind unique is that DeepMind is absolutely focused on creating digital superintelligence, an AI that is vastly smarter than any human on Earth and ultimately smarter than all humans on Earth combined. The DeepMind system can win at any game. It can already beat all the original Atari games. It is superhuman. It plays the games at super speed, less than a minute. DeepMind's AI has administrator-level access to Google's servers to optimize energy usage at the data centers. However, this could be an unintentional Trojan horse. DeepMind has to have complete control of the data centers, so with a little software update, that AI could take complete control of the whole Google system, which means they can do anything. They can look at all your data and do anything. We're rapidly headed towards digital superintelligence that far exceeds any human. I think it's very obvious.
Already, using one of these devices, an epileptic can know they're going to have an epileptic seizure before it happens. A paraplegic can type on a computer with their thoughts alone. A U.S.-based company has developed a technology to embed these sensors into the headrest of automobiles so they can track driver concentration, distraction, and cognitive load while driving. Nissan, insurance companies, and AAA have all taken note. You can even watch this choose-your-own-adventure movie, The Moment, which, with an EEG headset, changes the movie based on your brain-based reactions, giving you a different ending every time your attention wanes. This may all sound great. And as a bioethicist, I am a huge proponent of empowering people to take charge of their own health and well-being by giving them access to information about themselves, including this incredible new brain decoding technology. But I worry. I worry that we will voluntarily or involuntarily give up our last bastion of freedom, our mental privacy, that we will trade our brain activity for rebates or discounts on insurance, or free access to social media accounts, or even to keep our jobs. In fact, in China, the train drivers on the Beijing-Shanghai high-speed rail, the busiest of its kind in the world, are required to wear EEG devices to monitor their brain activity while driving.
Just by thinking about it, sounds like sci-fi, but it may be close to reality. CBS 2 Morning Insider Lauren Victory shows us a Chicago connection.
Neuroscience and business.
He's got lots of matter all over his home, and the not-so-distant future on his mind.
Will they be humans?
In as little as 5 years, super smart people could be walking down the street. Men and women who've paid to increase their intelligence. Neuroscientist Moran Cerf makes that prediction because he's working on a smart chip for the brain.
Make it so that it has an internet connection, it goes to Wikipedia, and when I think this particular thought, it gives me the answer.
The Northwestern University business professor is collaborating with Silicon Valley bigwigs he'd rather not name.
So what if you could type directly from your brain?
We know Facebook is chipping away at this. Tesla founder Elon Musk is too.
Everyone is spending a lot of time right now. We're trying to find ways to get things into the brain without drilling a hole in your skull. Can you eat something that will actually get to your brain? Can you eat things in parts that will assemble inside your head?
Mind-blowing. But relationships could be on the line.
This is no longer a science problem. This is a social problem.
Cerf worries about creating intelligence gaps in our society. That's on top of gender, racial, and financial inequalities.
They can make money by just thinking about the right investments, and we cannot. So they're going to get richer, they're going to get healthier, they're going to live longer.
The IQ of an intelligent ape is about 70. The average human, 100. A genius, around 140. People with smart chips, 200. Will they even want to interact with us?
But they're going to say, look at this cute human, Stephen Hawking. He can do differential equations in his mind just like a little baby with, you know, 160 IQ points. It's amazing. It's so cute. Now let's put it back in a cage and give it bananas.
Time will tell, or will our minds. Lauren Victory, CBS 2 News.
Smart chips are already inside the heads of 40,000 people in the United States, but those brain implants are only approved for medical use for now.
Now you see why I want you to get to my book. This is not about me. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about God's kingdom. It's about warning God's people. Ezekiel says that those that know have to warn God's people. And I feel that the biggest passion of my life is warning you because I love you guys. So let's stand and let's worship the Lord who's given us our brains, and he made very good ones. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much. Father, we want to turn our thoughts toward you. We don't want to have our thoughts toward building our kingdom. Our thoughts are toward building your kingdom, and you can help us just fine. So, Father, I just pray right now that each one of us, we would fill our hearts, our lips, our thoughts with nothing but you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Hey! are the Lamb who was slain. He ascended to heaven and evermore will reign. At the end of the age, when the earth you reclaim, you will gather the nations before you. And the eyes of all men will be fixed on the Lamb who was crucified. With wisdom and mercy and justice, you'll reign at your Father's side. And the angels will cry, Hail the Lamb, who was slain for the world.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
Your name is
And amazingly, you have asked us to be holy. You are truly set apart, and you have asked your kids to be set apart from the rest of this world. Father, we do want to truly be set apart, but not only us. Right now, we want to lift all of our loved ones that don't know you. Father, we just want to think about the ones that we know, our relatives, our neighbors, friends, co-workers. Father, right now, we want to lift those people that don't know you, that they would be set apart to you. Father, bring people into their paths that would cause them to turn to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not only those that are spiritually sick, but we want to lift up those who are physically sick right now as well, Lord. Heal your people of all the diseases, the injuries, plagues. Father, whatever it may be, we just lift up your people to you right now. Ask for healing, oh God. Father, we ask that the windows of heaven would be also open upon your people, that they would have food on the table, a place to stay, a car, a job. Father, meet the physical needs of your people this day. We just come before you now, Lord. And we just ask for your mercy. For our nation, we want to lift our nation up to you right now and all the nations of the world that are watching with us. Lift up your nation. God, you know we all need help. Father, for our religious leaders, political leaders, military leaders, God, open the eyes of the nations that they would turn to see you. I can't help but think of Isaiah 25, where you say you're going to lift the veil over all nations. We just pray that that veil would be lifted, that all the nations would turn to you, oh God. And the nation of Israel, as we approach Purim and Persia wanting to wipe out the nation of Israel, we pray a hedge of protection around them right now, around your people. Father, may the angels encamp around their borders. Father, protect your people. And we pray for the nation of Israel that they would all turn back to you and back to your Torah. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you. You may be seated. We are going to talk about the Brit Hadashah. We're going to begin a series. Brit Hadashah is the new covenant. And what I want to focus on, I thought we'd start with the book of Luke and Acts. How many of you know, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Okay, who wrote the book of Luke? Now, who did Luke write the book of Luke to? Theophilus. Who did he write the book of Acts to? Theophilus, the same guy. Okay, so I want to kind of introduce Luke to because I think he was a very interesting guy. Let's begin with Luke 1:1-4. It says, inasmuch as many have basically already undertaken to compile a narrative of all those things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things, how? Closely, for some time now, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Okay, so for Theophilus, he's being taught. For Luke, he was an eyewitness. Okay, he was there following closely everything that had been unfolding. As a matter of fact, we go to the closing chapter of the book of Luke. He talks about how they led him all out as far as Bethany, Yeshua, when he's about to ascend to heaven. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And how do you think Yeshua lifted up his hands and blessed them? The priestly benediction. Exactly. And then it says he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven and then they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually where? Okay, they weren't hiding out. So many Christians think the Jews were just hiding out. They were in the temple daily, praising God every day. And as a matter of fact, let's go back to Acts 1. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the first book, concerning the book of Luke, he says, O Theophilus, there he is again. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the other thing, so Luke was, he was around. He was watching a lot of these things happening. Did you know Luke hang out with the Rabbi Shaul? Does everyone, who doesn't know who Rabbi Shaul is that Luke hung out with? Oh, you are good. The Apostle Paul. Okay. Luke hung out with the Apostle Paul. Look at this here in Colossians 4:14. The Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, wrote, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does who else? Okay, so evidently Demas is with the Apostle Paul and Luke, right? And he's greeting everybody. Look at this next verse, Philemon chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my what? Okay, so who seems to be the closest to the Apostle Paul everywhere he goes is Luke. And who else? Demas is his fellow workers. But look what happens in 2 Timothy 4:9. Demas, who was a close fellow worker of Paul, says, do your best to come to me soon, because Demas, who's now in love with the present world, has deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Here Paul thought Demas was close, friend, fellow worker. Next thing he knows, Demas has departed to do his own thing. He's in love with the present world. He's wanting to build his own kingdom. So let's go back and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Here we are in the days of who? Did you know there was a whole bunch of Herods? There was a lot of Herods. I don't remember if I had the office bring the chart, but I have a chart of all the Herods in the timeline. I'll bring them next week. If we don't have them, I'll bring them next week. So you can, oh, you have them on your notes. All right, good. I wasn't sure. Okay, fantastic. Take a look at that chart. And I love that chart. It's one of my favorite charts. But here you can see all the different Herods, the different Roman procurators, you know, and the timeline of which Herods were ruling when, as you look at the book of Acts. So this is something I want you to kind of bring with you as we go through Luke, as we go through the book of Acts. So when it just says Herod, you'll know which Herod that we're talking about. Okay? Pretty cool chart, huh? All right. So I'm glad you have those. So bring that back with you if you want to every week as we jump into all of this, especially when we get into the book of Acts. Okay, so it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain Cohen. Okay, now in case you're wondering, this particular verse is from the Hebrew name version, which you can get for free online. I mean, you have access online to it, and I recommend the Hebrew names version because it's, all of a sudden, when you read the Gospels in the Hebrew Names Version, you realize, this book's Jewish. Okay? What a concept. Okay, it says there was a certain Cohen priest named Zechariah of the priestly division of Abiathar, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva. Okay, so let's look at this course of Abiathar in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 and 2. It says, the courses of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron was Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father. They had no kids. Therefore, Eleazar and Itamar, what did they do? They executed the Kohen's office or the priest's office. And if we look at verse 7 through 11, it says, the first lot came to Jehoram. The second to Yadaya, the third to Harim, Sarim, fifth, sixth, seventh. And look at this. The eighth course went to who? Abiathar. And who'd the ninth course go to? Isn't that fascinating? All right. But here's the thing. Look at Luke 1, 6, and 7. They were both righteous. That is Zechariah and Elisheva, or Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both righteous before God, walking how? Blamelessly in all the, which means commandments. Okay, and ordinances of the Lord. But they had no child because Elisheba was barren, and they both were well advanced in years. Okay, so she's barren. They're both well advanced in years. But tell you what, they were blamelessly, and they were walking in all the commandments blamelessly. That's important. Now look how the language in Luke 1, 8 and 9 matches Chronicles. It says, now it happened while he executed the Cohen's office before God in the order of his course or division, according to the custom of the Cohen's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Okay, I don't know if you knew this, but the lottery began a long time ago. But here's how they would do it. There were only so many priests, and everybody wanted to be in the game. Okay? They would burn incense twice a day, morning and evening, 365 days a year. All right? And if you started serving, you know, when it came time to serve and you retired in 20 or 30 years or whatever, there's a good chance you would not even once get to be one to offer the incense. So they had so many jobs and so many priests. But how would you like to be on a basketball team and never get a play? You sat on the bench. Okay, well, all the priests wanted a chance to serve. And they only got to do some things. You can't do the burn the incense or light the menorah, you know, every 10 minutes. You're supposed to do it twice a day, so it was limited. So what they did, they had a lottery. And as you read about how it happened, I think it's very unique. They wanted to make sure that someone wasn't picked, you know, it wasn't rigged. How many of you know if you're in a lottery, you don't want it rigged? All right. So they purposely did not have them in a line. They purposely had them in a circle. They would all have their hats. And let's say there was 12 people in the circle. They would have numbers in a hat. And it was always more than the number 12. It might be 62. Okay, someone got to pick, the numbers out of the hat. They had one person pick the hat. They had another person pick the number, so there couldn't be any collusion. And what they would do, they would hold, because you can't count people, they would all hold up a finger and they would count fingers. Okay, but let's say they drew the number 62. All right, well, whosoever hat got pulled off, he becomes number one, and then they would count to 62, and whoever ended up, that would be the one who could do the incense. So one person pulled the hat that would decide where it would begin, but the other person would pick the number, okay, and then they would count fingers until they found the person who would do it. All right, so that's kind of how the lottery worked. Well, here we see he's very old, right? He's probably ready to retire. And he had probably been praying to God for the last 30 years. I want to win the lottery. I want to burn the incense. And so sometimes we got to realize God isn't fulfilling our wishes because he wants to do it at the right time. Can you imagine if he had won it and then he wasn't the one to win it at this very time? You know, so we always have to trust God on when things happen. But take a look at this. He was served in the eighth course. So if we look at the calendar and we begin with Passover, okay, April, Nisan, the first week of Passover, the first course would serve. The second week, the second course. But the third week, all 24 courses would serve because there's 2 million people there. Think of all the sacrifices and all things that have to be done. So every course would serve there, and then the third course would serve the fourth week. All right. So the third course had to serve 2 weeks in a row. So did the second course. They had to serve their weekend Passover week. And then we see the next week is the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. And of course, all of this is happening during the counting of the Omer, getting ready for Shavuot. And then here is the eighth course, which is Zechariah's course. But guess what? The very next week is Shavuot or Pentecost, and everyone has to serve. So he had to serve his whole week, and then comes Shavuot, and everybody's there. Now, look at what happens. It says in Luke 1, 10 and 11, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense,
and the angel of the Lord appears to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Okay, so with that, the Greek word for multitude there is plethora, meaning gobs and gobs. Lots and lots. Now, why do you think there were so many people there? It was Shavuot. The text is plain telling us that this is the timing. Okay? And then what do we find in Luke 1, 21 through 23? The people were all waiting for Zacharias, and they marveled while he was taking so long in the temple. And then he comes out and he couldn't even talk. What was he supposed to do when he comes out? Say the priestly blessing. And nothing's coming out. And so they perceived he must have seen a vision in the temple, and they all wanted to know. And he continued making signs unto them, you know, no can do. And remained speechless. And it came to pass when the days of his ministration were fulfilled, he departed to his house. Okay, so the angel appears to him during the first 2 weeks of June. All right, it was more than likely on Shavuot. I believe was on the very day of Pentecost that the angel comes to him the second week of June and saying, Elisheva is going to get pregnant when you get home, and this wonderful guy's going to come. And guess what? He had to wait a whole week before he could get home. And then when he gets home, the first thing he does is make a baby. And so look at what it has here. In Luke 1, 26 and 7, it says, then, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, if we're at the middle of June, the sixth month takes us to the middle of December. Okay? And what do we find here? Now, this was after the first 2 weeks of June, so more than likely John was conceived the last half of June. Now the sixth month takes us to the last half of December, which just so happens is Hanukkah. And it was at Hanukkah that the angel appears to Miriam, the end of December. And in Luke 1:36, the angel says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the what? Sixth month with her who was called barren. And in verse 56, we see that Mary goes to visit her and remains with her for 3 months. Why do you think she stayed with her for 3 months? Hello, what's 6 plus 3? 9. How long does it take to have a baby? So she was there, but this puts John being born at Passover, and he's a type of Elijah. And Elijah comes at Passover. So here we see all of the timing. And then look at Luke 1:63 and 64. It says, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is Yochanan or John. And they all marveled, and his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue was loose, and they all spoke a blessing to God. And then we go to Luke 2, chapter 1. It says, now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled or taxed. And in verse 6 and 7, it says, and it came to pass while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I wonder why there was no room in the inn. Well, let's calculate. If she conceives the end of December, 9 months takes us to what? September. And what happens at the end of September? The Feast of Tabernacles. I wonder why there was no room in the inn. This is why there's no room in the inn. So we can plainly see from the scriptures, Yeshua was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. End of December, he's conceived on Hanukkah. The light of the world is conceived. And then he's born on the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Luke 2:8, it says there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field, keeping watch by night over their flock. Well, guess what? The shepherds don't have their sheep out in the fields in the middle of the snow and rain and freezing cold the end of December. But they do have them there in the end of September. And then we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. The angel says to them, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What do we know about the Feast of Tabernacles? What was the one commandment they had to do? Rejoice. I mean, in Revelation, it talks about Yeshua being slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, his death was pre-planned 6,000 years ago. Well, guess what? His birth was also. God had pre-planned everything. Now, since we're talking about Yeshua and his family, how many of you know his family kept Torah? Let's look at Luke 2, 21 through 24. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then look at this. When the days of a purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem. And so how many days? 40 days. To present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. I think it's interesting they said the law of Moses and then they clarify, well, it's the law of the Lord. Every male that opens the womb will be called holy to the Lord to offer a sacrifice. Look at this. According to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, how many of you know that's just half of the story? They actually weren't supposed to offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons unless they didn't have something else. So let's look at what the law actually says. The Torah says in Leviticus 12, 2 through 4, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a woman has conceived seed and she's born a man child, she's unclean for 7 days according to the days of the separation for infirmity. She'll be unclean. And then in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin will be circumcised and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days. She'll touch no hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. Okay, so she's unclean. That doesn't mean sinful. It just means unclean. And then look at verse 39 through 43. Here we see they're following everything as the Lord commanded. And then we find in verse 39 and through 43. Oh, before I go there, let me just say that the other thing that's really cool about this, being born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you have the 7 days of the feast, and then the 8th day is Shemini Atzeret, Simchat Torah. So the very day that everyone is separating the day, that special day, here Yeshua on the 8th day is shedding his blood in the temple, being circumcised, confirming the covenant to Abraham of circumcision. So he even was fulfilling everything to the day. All right. So now, then what do we see? Luke 2, 39 through 43. It says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. The child grew. He waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, here's the reason why. Back in those days, they liked to travel in groups. Entire towns would come up to the feast together. They'd have all their horses and their chariots and wagons and oxen, and it would be a party. The whole town, like, you know, Nazareth, they're all going to be hiking up to Jerusalem together, especially for the festivals. It was party time and have fun. Well, they also went home that way. And as Joseph and Mary probably figured, he's hanging out with all the other kids, you know, in the big party going back. But all of a sudden they realize we can't find him. Where is he? Okay. So then but the thing is they followed the law of the Lord or the law of Moses in everything that they did. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23, 5 and 6. It says the 14th day of the first month at even is the what Passover? It doesn't say the Jewish Passover. It says the Lord's Passover. The 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you have to eat unleavened bread. And you know what? This tells us a good deal about his family atmosphere. this was normal for a Jewish family. How many of you know they were a normal Jewish family? Everything was going to be according to the Torah, according to the law of Moses. Let's go back to Luke 2, 46 and 47. It says, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. He's sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them, asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. I think it's amazing. How many of you know he was unleavened? He was matzah. Here he is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's in the temple during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, answering and asking questions. Do you know it is highly unlikely that Yeshua would have been engaged in the 3-day discussion about the Torah with rabbis if he held an anti-Torah attitude? Luke 2:51. And then it says, he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Well, get a load of this. Exodus 20 verse 12 says, honor your father and mother. So what do you think Yeshua did? He honored his father and mother. He fulfilled the commandment. Now, how many of you know Yeshua fulfilled the commandment to honor his father and mother? Who doesn't know that? Well, my question is, if he fulfilled it, doesn't that mean we don't have to? Let that sink in. Let that sink in. If everyone says the commandments are done away with because Jesus fulfilled them, well, then we don't need to honor our father and mother anymore. Do you see how dumb that is? Okay. What was Yeshua doing? He was strengthening the Torah's relevance by showing he followed it. And that's what he wants us to do. As we follow the Torah, then we're saying, wow, what Yeshua did and what the Father said has relevance. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19. I want you to know Yeshua kept the Torah, and guess what? He practiced what he preached. He says, don't think I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to do what? Okay, the problem is our Greek mindset. We don't know what fulfill means. Fulfill in the Greek mindset is checklist, he's done, doesn't have to be done anymore. No, he's saying, I'm demonstrating to you how it's to be done. Just like it says to love one another. How many of you know that we're to love one another? Who defines love, though? The stalker who's stalking the famous person thinks he loves that person. But who's ever being stalked doesn't see that as loving. So what Yeshua came to do is to make it obvious what is meant. Listen to this. He says, I'm telling you, till heaven and earth pass. How many of you know heaven and earth hasn't passed yet? Okay. One jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever shall do and teach them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's one thing to think the law's done away with. It's another thing to teach the law's done away with. My recommendation is, if you think the law is done away with, whatever, but keep your mouth shut. Okay. Now, let's look at Luke 4. 14 through 16. What does Yeshua do? He returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and his fame goes out through all the region, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Okay. You know, how many of you have ever seen those bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? He'd keep the Sabbath. He'd follow Torah. Okay. That's what his custom was. And then Luke 4:31, it says, they came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the, which was Saturday. Yeshua always kept the Sabbath. The arguments about him not keeping the Sabbath was always over how he kept it, not whether he kept it. And concerning that synagogue in Capernaum, many of you have been with me or have been to Israel. And right there, that white stone Capernaum was built during Constantine's era. And underneath it, the black stone is the actual foundation of the synagogue in Capernaum where Yeshua always went in on the Sabbath. That's the actual place right there. We go there. We go to Capernaum. We love to look at that. And as I said, I think the week or two before, it was in Capernaum. Capernaum, that white stone Capernaum, was a messianic synagogue. It wasn't just an Orthodox synagogue when it was destroyed. It was a messianic synagogue. They followed the feast days and all of that. So with that said, next week we're really going to be jumping in more into Luke and the book of Acts and looking at the New Testament from a Hebraic perspective. Amen? Let's stand. And let's pray. And I'll be meeting Vicki and I in the side room over there. If there's anybody visiting, they'd like to visit for a little bit. Don't forget, Monday night, book signing party. You got to come. It's going to be a big party. We're going to have a lot of fun. Amen. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We just love you so much, Lord. We just want to be excited. We have no fear. Father, this is your time. This is for your glory. And we want to build your kingdom, not our own. And we just thank you so much for everything you're doing here at El Shaddai, how you're blessing the people, you're blessing us. And we just thank you that we're able to be a light to the nations. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His feet. Exalt the
you, Lord. You are so holy, 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 and you want us to be holy and set apart to the point that you want to put your name on us. Amazing that you not only want to bless us, but you want to put that holiness to the Lord right upon our foreheads. You treat us as people, not as numbers. You love us so much, and we thank you. Even as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer, Ivarekka Adonai Vaishmareka, Yaer Adonai Panavileka Vihuneka, Yisa Adonai Panavileka Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Yeah. Amen. Go in peace. Bless one another. And we'll see you Monday night.